Greetings this morning in the name of our Lord. It is good to be gathered with you again. The title of my message is The Law of Diminishing Grace. Now, to put you at ease, this is not a reference to God's ability or to God's storehouse of grace or anything that has to do with His provisions. I will be referring to how grace tends to work out in the lives of people as we live our lives, and how we tend to devalue it, and what it should look like, how it should work in our lives. I'd like for you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. As you know, we just came through the book of Hebrews, and so we have studied each chapter carefully, and it's not that I think that we didn't do it right, but it was actually through the study of Hebrews and in our Sunday school class that this message sort of had its birth. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. We'll refer to a good bit of it. Obviously, if we're looking at this bigger portion of Scripture, we'll have to move pretty quickly through it. Beginning at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, or hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither hadst pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so called, so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But ye, pardon me, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There's a concept in that is called the law of diminishing returns. And it's an economic, it's a concept in economics, and here's how it's defined, that if one factor of production, number of workers, for example, is increased while other factors, like machines and workspace, for example, are held constant, the output per unit of the variable factor will eventually diminish. Now, that's sort of a fancy way of saying that you've got to blend a number of factors and balance them in order to achieve an intended result. In my world of work, tools and machines are important, but they don't do it by themselves. You have to have people that know how to use the machines and the tools. If you have too many people, not enough machines, your production will diminish. And by the same token, if you have too many machines and not enough people, you have an investment that also weighs on its return. At frolics, usually they tell you what kind of tools to bring. And if you do like I did this Friday and happen to show up at a frolic without your tools, you sort of feel like you're not very useful until you get some tools in hand and you do something with them. Well, all of these things are, this is just to describe what the law of diminishing returns is in economics. You see, there's got to be a balance of the different inputs in order for to achieve a desired end. Well, there's something similar about grace. There's something similar about the work of grace in our lives. And this passage refers to grace, refers to different elements of grace. And it's important that we understand the work of grace, both in experiencing grace for the salvation of our souls, and then the work of the ongoing work of grace in our lives. Our understanding of Scripture leads us to believe that grace, that in order to appropriate grace to one's life, it is the responsibility of the individual to do so. In other words, grace just doesn't happen to us because we're humans. Now, I say that there are kinds of grace that are just present. I mean, God's grace is so pervasive that there is much that we experience of God's grace that we don't even think of. And I may have referred to some of these things beforehand, but I think I believe a mastermind behind everything that happens. Now, does it mean that God controls every last thing that happens? Because people can make choices too. But there is an overarching element of grace in the universe that we live in. Well, that's not the grace that I'm talking about. I am talking about the grace that you and I are called to appropriate. First of all, as we come to God, first of all, as we receive salvation, as we enter the kingdom of God, and then secondly, it is the grace that we then live and live in. This passage that I just read very, very nicely explains the difference between, or the perfection that Christ brought, that was not present in the old, under the old covenant. And we'll look at that just a little bit later. God's grace, like I said, is just simply pervasive. It is present in all of life. And sometimes I admit we may wonder where it is. Another way that it shows itself that, you know, how is it that not everybody gets sick at once? I know in some families it feels like that happens. But I think that the Lord has has a way of ministering that grace to us. But the grace that I come back to that I want to think about is the grace that we receive when we come to God, when He enters us by our consent, by our permission, and that we are receive and then live in. So how can the value of grace, or might I say the power of grace, be diminished in our experience? How does it diminish? And I don't know that I've thought this through fully yet, but there are natural circumstances that definitely are a part of the process. I also believe that to a large measure, our view of grace, or the way that we apply grace and live in grace, is impacted simply by the things that we believe about grace and the way that we approach grace. I need not tell you that in Christendom there are a variety of approaches to grace, and so much so that there would be some who think that humans are practically helpless when it comes to receiving grace. They receive it whether they want it or not. And then there's the other side that can become so dogmatic about it being a personal responsibility that we ignore, I believe, God's grace in helping us to live, in helping us to live out. And it is not just, we're not just saved one minute and lost the next kind of thing that some may have, may espouse. But the grace, probably one of the biggest challenges to grace is simply, or our experience in grace, is simply the whole thing of the natural tendencies that we face every day. Now, you know as well as I do that it is a whole lot easier to paddle a canoe downstream than it is to paddle it upstream. It's easier. It depends on your focus. It depends on your perspective. If you're canoeing the Arkansas River out here, it doesn't take very much to go against the flow. Not at this point, anyhow. So there's not that much impetus. But if you were a mile upstream from the Niagara Falls, you would have a different kind of attitude toward paddling than you do if you're trying to paddle from Hutch up to Nickerson, because you know that your life depends on paddling upstream. Well, too often times, I'm afraid as Christians, we think we live and paddle our canoes on the Arkansas River. When truth be told, we're only a mile upstream from the Niagara Falls, to be truthful. So you see, the point I'm driving at is this, that if our perspective of life is of grace is that it is something that is just that we're entitled to, it is something that God just gives us. And we don't face the fact that the way that we appropriate grace will be the decisive factor in whether or not we go over the falls. Unless we have that perspective, we can become pretty lackadaisical in the way that we live, in the way that we behave, in the things that we engage in. And I just simply admit that this is the burden of my heart this morning, is that we learn to live not with a spirit of fear, but with a respect for the coming judgment. We may not often refer to that. There's something that we bear it in mind, and it is not something that I believe that we have to focus on. But unless we are fully aware of it and conscious of it, we will tend to live life as though we were living on the Arkansas River instead of just upstream from the Niagara Falls. These are temptations that we face. We can look at life as good, and it is, and we can look to try to find ways to make life better, and sometimes we think if it doesn't get better, then God is shortchanging us on grace. But the truth of the matter is, God wants us to assume responsibility for the grace that He longs to impart to us, but He cannot do that unless we give Him that opportunity. Another factor in our experience of diminishing grace is that we can become complacent in our position in Christ, assuming that grace covers our failures instead of recognizing our failures and actively applying the grace of God. You see, I want to be careful that I'm clear here when we talk about faith. I believe that faith, active faith, sees the problem and deals with it and applies the grace of God. But when we live life in complacency, as though God just overlooks our failures and doesn't really, if we just assume that those failures are taken care of, we tend to develop an attitude toward grace that I think is less than God honoring, and certainly does not inspire us to live lives that really draw us to Him. Well, here in this passage, in verses 1 and 2, it speaks specifically about something that I think is an important part of our understanding of grace and our living in grace. It speaks about the work of, or the difference between the work of Christ on the cross and the work of, or the works, I should say, of the sacrifice of the Old Testament. It speaks about the conscience. I'd like to just read those two verses, where it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." You see, this was the difference now between what Christ did and what the law did and what Christ did. The guilt of sin, I believe, remained with those people that lived under the old covenant, whereas we are released from that. We experience the grace through a freed conscience, through a cleared conscience. And all of us know the blessing. Well, those of us who have learned what it's like to apologize and confess, we know what it feels like when our conscience troubles us, don't we? And then we also know what a blessing it is when we admit to what we have done. Well, this is the work of the conscience, and it is something similar that happens when we give our hearts to the Lord, when we confess our sins, when we have applied faith to what He has granted us, to what He has offered us. Well, we look at grace a number of different ways, and there are four words that we think of oftentimes, or and may even use when we try to understand or when we try to make sense out of grace or understand it. They are, and this is not exhaustive, but they are legal. They are law, legalism, and liberty, and license. Those four terms are, I won't go to any one of those in detail, but they all apply to what we're talking about here. I'll just repeat them. Law, legalism, liberty, and license are four concepts, four ideas that are pretty important if we're going to understand the grace of the grace that God has intended for us. I might just quickly say this much about it, that law speaks to the rule. It is how we are expected to live. Legalism, I'm going to say, is the state of mind that if I just do everything right, then everything will be right. Liberty is the idea that I think the Bible, liberty is the idea that the Bible would promote as being something that frees us from ourselves and the world. Whereas license or licentiousness is a result of saying that this grace that I have lets me do what I want to do. And so with a little time here, I hope to address those questions briefly. But in this passage then, you need to take the whole passage to understand what it really means. Like I mentioned in verses 1 and 2, it speaks specifically about the conscience. And it speaks about how the conscience is freed under the new covenant in ways that it had not been. The Bible describes a cleared conscience as a conscience that is washed with pure water. Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And we all know the blessing it is to have a cleared conscience. We also know the torment that comes when we have a conscience that has not been cleared. Then the verses between from 3 through about 14 describes the superiority of God, of Christ's sacrifice compared to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But then in verse 15 through 22, it gives some detail as to what occurs in the heart. And if we were to take only what it says in these verses, we will have, I'm going to say, at least an incomplete view of the grace of God and how it is to work. I'll just read those quickly here. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, to be sure, these verses meant a lot to me as I was grappling with how do I apply grace to my life where I felt like I had failed, where I was unable to get a hold of the grace of God. These are verses that became very precious to me, and they ought to be precious to all of us. If, however, we stop there, we don't get the full picture of what grace is about. He, in the next several verses then, reminds us about the importance of several things. First off, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. Here is where I think that we can fail so easily. We can, if we adopt merely what it says in verses 15 through 22, this thing about approaching God with confidence, but if we don't respect our ability to fail or our propensity to fail, we don't get a true picture or a full picture of what grace is about. And I realize that as you sit under the sound of my voice, that this can affect different people differently. And so if there are people here this morning, those of you who are struggling with with a conscience that just always dogs you and doesn't let you go, then I'd like to encourage you to fasten your hearts and your minds to these words. These words of what can seem almost like unconditional grace, that God, that we should be able, that we should just simply approach God in full assurance. Now, sometimes then people will take these words and will use them to allow them privileges and license, I'm going to call it, to do things that they ought not to do because they can now, they've been cleared. They've received grace, and so there is no issue here. And it can make us, I'm going to say, sloppy with how we apply grace. Here's then where we bring the balance, where he brings in the balancing point, where he talks about the importance. Now, the faith that we have, we need to hold fast to that without wavering. And he says, for he is faithful that promised. That's one reason why we can. That's one reason why we should. But you see, the propensity, the tendency, our tendency oftentimes is to overlook or to minimize, or I'm going to say depreciate or devalue the cost of our salvation, the cost of grace. And we cannot, my friends, devalue that cost of grace without reaping some consequences that will be far-reaching. In verse 26, then, he talks about sinning willfully. And I realize that perhaps that needs more definition than what I can give it here. But I will read it, and I'll make some commentary on it. It says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. What this is saying, I believe, is this. It is not that a person who has sinned willfully cannot receive redemption, but there is no additional sacrifice than what has been made, is, I believe, what it is saying here. But if we are, if we do not appropriate the grace of God to these areas of life, then there is a certain fearful looking, as he calls it here, for judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And then he moves on, and he makes a fairly serious point about diminishing the value of the grace of God when he says this. He makes a comparative statement about those who lived under the law of Moses and those who now live under the grace, under the grace of our Lord. It says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And we think that the time that the Lord asked them to stone the man that gathered sticks on Sunday to cook his fire, I mean, cook his, not cook his fire, make his fire to cook his food. We think that sounded pretty harsh. But it says simply that under Moses' law, they would die under the witness of two or three people. He says if that was the case, then of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. This sort of encapsulates, I believe, what can happen to us if we are careless about the way that we define grace or the way that we apply grace. You see, We don't mean to, we would never mean to take underfoot, as it says here, the Son of God. And yet what he's saying is that, and this is my interpretation of it, that if we live willfully sinful lives, if we do things that we know separate us from God, we are inviting consequences that are dire consequences would be the way to say it, I guess. And we consider we take, it says, underfoot the Son of God. And like I said, we would never intend to do that. But if our view of grace is one that allows us that allows us licentious living, then we are doing something just like, I mean, we are simply doing that according to this passage. He goes on then and he speaks about some of the things that he speaks about, how serious it is to do that, because vengeance does come one day. One day there will be judgment. One day we do face judgment. And I am not one who enjoys to talk about hard times ahead, whether it's economic times or whatever it is. Nor do I enjoy talking about the judgment that awaits the person who does not appropriate the grace of God. And yet, I can't argue with what it says here. It makes it extremely clear that where we take liberties, where we do things that we know or that separate us from God, there will be consequences. I guess, frankly, I think it's a call to us as believers to weigh in our hearts our motives, our actions, the things we engage in. And I think this should include anything that we engage in. There are sometimes liberties we take or can take that are simply damaging to our ability to get a hold in faith of the grace of God. I've had an increasing burden, I should say, that sometimes it's easy for us to become a bit lazy in the way that we look at the things that we allow ourselves. And it can be something that sort of moves from something fairly innocent to something that is fairly damaging. And these things never happen. These things never happen instantly. There is always a progression of something that seems sort of innocent to something that is just a little less innocent. And I need not tell you that. You know what it's like, that little by little things can take us places where we wonder how we got there. And so this morning, the burden of my heart is, what drives the things that we do? What drives the things that we accept, the things that we learn to love? And I don't want to sound like a cracked record. Well, I haven't said this very often, but I will just simply admit that I have a serious burden for how we use media in our homes. And we have had historically a prohibition in this church for the use of public media. I'm speaking specifically about radio and television. And And I realized that we have adopted the use of the internet, and I don't. I think the internet has a purpose, serves a useful purpose. Now, I would like to tell you that follow me as I follow Christ on this one. I think I'm safe to say that if you would use the internet the way that my wife and I do, you'd be following Christ. Now, you have to come to our home to see how we do that. Now, does that happen automatically? Does that happen easily? Do you have to say no to some things that you feel like doing? Sure. That's all a part of it. But the internet is just one. Media is a pretty broad, I mean, I'm using media as a very, very broadly here when I speak about my concern about media. And by the way, when Collier Berkshire was here some time ago, he talked about if there isn't passion in churches for something important or for something good, then young people will find their passion elsewhere. I just beg one thing of you. Don't make us compete with modern media, though, because we can't outdo the performance of movies and that kind of thing. So don't put us under that pressure. But a passion for God, yes, we certainly do have that and want more of it. And so I guess, frankly, I am simply centering in on this whole question of how we use these things and how do we get to where we go with those things. I'd like to just reference my own experience a bit if I could. I mentioned a bit about some of you are aware that I've had a hypersensitive conscience growing up. Well, something that alarmed me as I grew out of that hypersensitivity, there was also a corresponding sort of ability to just sort of block out and not really evaluate carefully then what I was saying yes to. You see, we can take, if things bother us, and then we're told don't bother yourself about those things, we can make bad choices by just simply saying, I won't let that bother me. The Lord has helped me to come back to the center, to where it is the Holy Spirit that does his work or shows me. And he has to show me every day the things that I need, the things in my life that need correcting, that I need help on. And so I am simply, from verse 23 on here in this passage, I believe he is speaking about some of these factors that are prevalent when our value of grace diminishes. And so let me say it this way, that I think we're in a very precarious position if we sort of see the grace of God as something that just covers whatever we do wrong. Whatever we do, just the grace of God will cover it. I think the time that the grace of God covers our failures is when we apply the grace of God to those. And by the way, it doesn't happen just by applying the grace of God. It occurs when we repent and apply the grace of God. Because we don't just slap the grace of God on top of a failure without repenting of it. Now, in closing, I'd like to just offer a few suggestions that, not suggestions, but this is what I propose, that are ways that we can judge about where we are and with the grace, how we view the grace of God. And this is, I'm talking about every area of our life. And I know I've spoken about media this morning. Some of us elders have probably have more issues with materialism and with those kinds of things that can be just as much of a pitfall, just as damaging. And so I chose to pick out the area of media this morning just because it's an area that I have a serious burden for. But these next comments include everything that we do. It includes how we handle life in general. So we might ask, how do we appropriate the grace of God? Or how do we know that we have experienced and are living in His grace? I believe God's grace empowers us, where counterfeit grace is permissive. And I admit, when I was thinking of this term, counterfeit grace, I said, now what's that? It's a little bit like saying, you've heard of counterfeit money, haven't you? Well, counterfeit money isn't money at all. It's counterfeit. And a little the same thing with grace. Counterfeit grace isn't grace at all. And so I'm simply saying that what I'm terming as counterfeit grace makes us permissive, while the grace of God empowers us. The grace of God liberates us from ourselves and our carnal desires, whereas the counterfeit grace gives us license. So the question that I think is right for every one of us to ask ourselves at every turn, at every choice we make, is this: does the grace that I claim to be experiencing right now for a given circumstance, does it free you from the dictates of your carnality? Or does it give you license to engage in your carnality? Pardon me for saying yours, because I'm talking about myself too here. Does it make sense? You get the point. Don't think for a minute that it's the grace of God that lets you do what is wrong, what feeds your carnality, your sensuality. If, however, the grace that you experience is freeing you from that carnality, I think you have indeed latched on to the grace of God. Well, I need not tell you that there is no such law. I mean, there's no law that stands that says there is diminishing grace. But I use the term just simply to remind us that it becomes a fact of life. If we don't engage, if we don't live intentionally in the grace of God, then we will experience, I believe, diminishing grace. May God help us to evaluate carefully the things that we do, the things that we think, the things that we watch, the liberties we take. May God help us to understand when we are freed from our carnality or when we're in bondage to it. Let's kneel and pray. Lord and Father, this morning, we just pause with gratitude in our hearts for the work that you have done in sending your Son Jesus to die on Calvary's cross as a ransom for our sins. Thank you for how the writer of Hebrews points out the difference between what we have today and what the people under the old covenant had. I pray, Lord, that today each one of us could appropriate that grace that you have given, that we may live in the grace, that we may love the grace, we may love you and live in our love for you and for your kingdom. Lord, I do want to thank you for every person who is here this morning. And I lift each one to you and pray that you would direct our ways, that you would direct our thoughts, you would speak to our conscience, you would help us to understand whether we are living in your grace or whether somehow we are seeking the cover of some counterfeit grace for the things that we want to do. Thank you again for loving us, and thank you for providing for us. In Jesus' name, amen.